We're opening up chapter 28 this week. You'll recall that there was that encounter of the stealing, the trickery in the family of faith. Isaac was going to try and steal, if you will, by trickery, Jacob's blessing and give it to Esau. Rebecca, by trickery, heard the plan and came up with the trickery plan to deceive Isaac and take the blessing, and so that Jacob could get the blessing. Esau came in and found out that although he thought, great, we're going to win this one finally, it got twisted. So everybody's upset with everybody else, and Esau must have quietly announced to someone whispering under his breath or talking to his friends and saying, boy, I'm going to kill Jacob. As soon as I wouldn't do it while my father's alive, but as soon as he's dead, Jacob is dead. Rebecca again managed to hear about that and again came up with a plan of trickery. And so she went to Isaac and said, you know what? We've been saying all along, these Canaanite wives that Esau took are just a burden. Now, what if Jacob were to marry a Canaanite? Like, we can't do this. He needs to get a wife the way you did, send him back to the family in Syria, in Mesopotamia, and seek a wife for him there. And so so it sounds like it's Isaac's plan. She's such a good manipulator. Isaac says, I've got an idea. And he calls in Jacob and says, I am sending you. And this is where we are as we come to chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Rise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. We'll stop there for now. So, what do you think that picture is supposed to represent? Jacob's on his way out of town with a little backpack. Here we see him with maybe a little bit more on his way out. But there he goes. And he leaves from up to Padan Aram. He's up here. Or it's also can be called Aram Naharaim. And you can kind of see, here's the Fertile Crescent. This map shows that. I'll show you another map just to give you a feel for where we are. It's always good to think about the map. This map shows the journeys of the different patriarchs. You can see Jacob is in green. And so he comes from Beersheba. He'll go up to Bethel. We'll see that later in the chapter. And then he will make his way up to this region, to Haran. Remember, that's where his family had stopped, and that's where Laban was. So he comes up to this region. There's the Euphrates River that goes down into eventually Babylon, in modern-day Iraq. But this is modern-day Syria. And so he makes the journey there to get away, really, I mean, to get a wife, but really to get away from his brother. And so that's the travel plan, and he's going back the same way the servant did to get a wife, to get Rebekah for his father. Now, I want you to notice verses 1 to 4. Isaac called Jacob, and he pronounced a blessing on him. He said, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. Give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you're a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." What strikes you in that passage? Anything jump out at you as far as observations as you're
looking? Second blessing.
Pardon me?
Second blessing.
Sounds like a second statement of the blessing.
Of the firstborn.
Of the it's a like a firstborn blessing, even though he's not the firstborn, right?
Right.
He's, yes.
When Esau begged for a blessing from Isaac never used God in the blessing.
Isaac never mentioned God in the blessing of Esau. Good observation. I don't think I've noticed that.
Sounds like maybe he gets it now.
Yes, definitely. He's definitely kind of getting on board. Yes, I think he's getting it.
That's what I was going to say. It seemed like he recognized that, oh yeah, Jacob is supposed to be the one. And so now he's saying it a lot more like his heart's in it.
Yes.
Did
without any kind of reservations or holding back, it looks to me very much like he is giving the Abrahamic blessing. Make you fruitful and multiply. He prays for descendants, and he'll pray for blessing of the blessing of Abraham and also the land, seed, and blessing. So he's giving him the full blessing again by prophetic word. What's that name of God there? You know, you track that because, again, the names that are used of people or of God are significant. You know, right? Like some of us, some of your families, when mother uses the middle name, you know, the child knows they're really in trouble. And so, what name is used for God here? God Almighty. Okay, I'm going to cheat. It's El Shaddai, which is the God of the mountains, maybe could be one translation, but it's God Almighty. It's funny, it's interesting. In some places, they translate it the same expression, El Shaddai. They'll pronounce it as, they'll translate it God Almighty. In other places, they translate it Almighty God. I have no clue why they do that. But it's God Almighty, but here it's El Shaddai. Only used 7 times in the Old Testament. Stunning because, back in the 70s or so, there was a popular song, El Shaddai. Mm-hmm. Who was the one that made that famous? Is it Amy Grant? But using the name of God and singing, but it wasn't that common a name. 7 times in the whole Old Testament. Notice where it's used. Of the 7 times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are in Genesis. 1 in Exodus and 1 in Ezekiel. So it's interesting when it comes along. It's emphasizing God is Almighty. But I in a case like that, I wanted to look and say, let's look at some of the passages. Let's look at the first occurrence in chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant with you and multiply you exceedingly." Doesn't that sound almost exactly like what's being said to Jacob? And so, yes, I'm getting my names right. That's what was said to grandfather is now being passed on to Jacob. And using that name as the God who made covenant and promises to Abraham. So then we have our passage, and then if we skip to the next passage after ours in chapter 35. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." We'll get there, but that Israel is Jacob. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you." Do you see? Again, it seems like that name is tied to those those Abrahamic promises and blessings, the land, the blessing, the descendants. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give you blessing because I am God Almighty. Yes?
What does Israel mean? Why did he change his name?
Come back when we're in chapter 35. It won't be next week. Okay. What does Israel mean? Scholars will differ. Some will notice that section that's there's an S-A-R, or the S-R sounds like the word Sar, which is the word prince, Beth-Sar Shalom, the prince of peace, the house of the prince of peace you might have heard of. So some say it's the prince with God. But the verbal form there, Yasar, has the idea of to wrestle. And so he's named after his wrestling with God. And the way I have understood it is that God is saying, you've been wrestling with me all your life. But now you've learned I will wrestle for you. And so God wrestles is how one way you could translate. It's not about he's a prince with God, but rather he's learned to let God do the fighting for him. Don't keep fighting to accomplish God's will for God. Let God fight to accomplish his will for you. So that's how I would take it, but in a nutshell. And I'll say, now maybe I'll change my mind by the time we get to chapter 35, but none of you will remember I said that tonight, so we'll be okay.
When he was in the womb with Esau, he wrestled in the
womb. This guy's been a wrestler. That's what you get the impression. He's a, you know, the grabbing of the ankle. He's a wrestler. He's a struggler. In one sense, you know, that could be a good sign. Here's a guy who's a hard worker, and but it's more of, I'm going to make this thing happen, and I'm going to struggle, and I'm going to accomplish God's will for God by my strength instead of letting God wrestle, which is what I think Israel means. Learning that let God do the wrestling. Now again, that's not passive. I'll let God, you know, if God's will for me to eat, then he's going to bring the food and put it on a plate in front of me. There's the balance of human responsibility, but you understand, we've seen them wrestling. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to get you the blessing, Jacob. I'm going to get this, I'm going to get that. I'm going to keep you safe by lying and putting my marriage and purity at risk. He's going to learn to let God fight for him, is I think what he's saying there. But yeah, he's been a struggler all his life trying to make it happen.
If you think switching to Almighty God is maybe just an English thing, because we tend to put the adjective before the noun. We say the red car, not the car red. And
good point. Maybe Almighty God, just because that works better in English, adjective before the noun.
But maybe when God says it, they use it the other way. I don't know what the rest of the... Well, we're going to see somewhere, I guess.
Yeah. Well, that's as far as we're going in this passage, but... And I didn't notice all the way through, but just an interesting flipping back and forth. God Almighty, Almighty God, El Shaddai, you're safe that way.
Yeah.
So basically then what I'm saying is as... he's using familiar language. This is the language that brings to mind the blessing of Abraham. And sometimes, you know, like those familiar language for solemn times. We do that as a nation, don't we? When someone becomes the president, they put their hand on the Bible because George Washington did, and they pronounce the words that every other person who's run, you know, been installed as president, inaugurated president says. There's a solemnity to that. That's why I like using the traditional wedding vows. There's something about every wedding you're at from then on, you're going to hear the same things and be reminded, that's what I said. And some of you said, can I say that? Was I there? But there's something about saying something that evokes this tradition of blessing. And so here, Isaac, son of Abraham, is pronouncing on his son what Abraham heard. And so there's a sense of sacredness. There's a sense of unique blessing as he hears the language and thinks, this is what Abraham heard. That's kind of like when we do our Seder service And I like to use some of the prayers in Hebrew and think these are the very words that were said that night 2,000 years ago. So it's important in that way.
You know, Ray Vanderbilt in one of his videos demonstrated the cup and the old Jewish ceremony, the marriage, and that was pretty interesting. Mm-hmm. Kind of similar.
Yeah. Well, back to chapter 28, verse 5. Okay, I'm going to throw you a challenge here. So here's the verse. Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Any things stand out to you in this verse? Anything that's just a little bit different? Yes.
I don't know about the verse directly, but one of the things that came to be was that Abraham didn't want Isaac to go to that land to find a wife. He sent the servant to find him one. And now Isaac is sending Jacob to that very same area.
Mm. Yeah, it is interesting, isn't it? Of course, there's a motivation, at least in Rebecca's side. It's too dangerous to stay here. But in terms of, here is Isaac, and it was his father that said, don't you dare go to that land. He's going to send Jacob away. That's a good point.
Isn't Laban kind of like uncle to Jacob?
Well, I mean, look what it says here. He's the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. That's Uncle Laban. That's the one. This is the one that that headed up the negotiations for Rebekah.
Also a schemer. Pardon? Also a schemer.
Also a schemer. Well, yeah. Yes. Well, we're jumping ahead there a little bit. Yeah, but he's definitely a professional league, a major league schemer. Yeah, we're getting into a. A champion match here between two of the best, or worst, which is probably the worst is the best version.
Yeah. That was always better.
So was Rebecca a common name that they would need to define it as being that Rebecca, the mother of Jacob and Esau?
It's interesting, isn't it? Names that's the mother of Jacob and Esau. Didn't we know that? Yes.
In the last passage, almost every time that they mentioned a person, they stated their family relationship. His father, his mother, her son, his son, you know, through the whole thing. They didn't just call him their name every single time. So it looks like that continues here.
And notice emphasizing, like again, okay, we might have forgotten a little bit that Rebecca was Laban's sister. But we surely haven't forgotten that she's the mother of Jacob and Esau, and yet it's laid out. Keeps emphasizing, doesn't it, these family relations. And so there's that question. So that leads to my question. So you're noticing some things. Good. So that's the thing. Just reading and thinking and being sensitive to why this is said this way. And so that kind of led me to the wonder, why so much emphasis on the fact that Laban is the brother of Rebekah? Why do we need to be reminded that she's the mother of Jacob and Esau?
Why did they say Jacob first when Esau was the first one?
Yeah, why are they putting Jacob first? Because in God's mind, he's the primary son. This is especially, I think, by the time the Israelites and Moses are coming, that's very clear. Jacob is the son of promise. And so that's typically, that son, you know, the primary son gets named first, even if he wasn't the son of promise.
I know a gentleman here in Texas that married his cousin. And apparently it was legal to do in Texas. I don't know if it is anymore. It's back.
Yeah, so these would be first cousins, wouldn't they? Or at least, yeah. So why do we have to be reminded the mother, the sister of, the mother of Jacob and Esau? Anyone have some insights for me on that?
I don't mean to be serious on this, but
okay.
Well, they were, you know,
Rebekah's whole thing was, I don't want him marrying one of these Canaanite women. Okay. So he's going back to where I came from. So he's going to marry for my client, which would be more acceptable.
Okay, so that's good. So in other words, we're emphasizing, we want to stay within this family where God is known, as opposed to, you know, maybe even, well, not it may be, even if I were in Syria, sure, you know, there's a lot of Canaanite influence up there, and what we would consider Syria would be, is up in that general region, it's an ancient civilization called Ugarit, which was very much into the Canaanite religions. That's, we know a lot of Canaanite religion information by reading the library of Ugarit, which is up in that region. But I'm getting a little off track, but yeah, to emphasize, not just the region, but it's a family. That's a good point.
Because he saw how God blessed Rebekah, that way he would be more apt to give Jacob his
daughter. Okay, yeah. Well, actually, but like I said, I'm wrestling with this, but I think those are some. That's a helpful way of reminding, emphasizing it has to be in the family. And maybe that why Esau is named, because he's kind of already a side picture, but there's a contrast coming. So, good. Let's go on. But that picture there is that I've been spending some time like that this week. What's all this emphasis on?
Coming off of Abraham, the Jewish nation develops, and as it develops, it spreads out like this.
Yeah.
And it hasn't spread very far.
No.
No. To Jacob, so.
And see, this is the problem. It's staying close because wickedness and wretched religions had spread far and wide, and so he's trying to get back to a better source. Well, then picking up 6 through 9, I cut off at 8. So Esau, so there we have it, and that emphasis, Jacob and Esau, she's mother. Now let's get back to Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to take himself a wife from Padan Aram. There he blessed him, gave him a charge, do not marry of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. So Esau's watching all this. And Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Isaac went to Ishmael and took Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, who would be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. What did Esau see and notice with this blessing and all that was happening? What did he learn from it?
It wasn't for him.
It wasn't for him. If he gets that.
Jacob obeyed
his father. Obeyed what in particular?
To go and to not marry a Canaanite woman.
So imagine you drive up to a family get-together. It's a Thanksgiving. And you drive up in your red Corvette. And your father is talking to his son, and he hands him his credit card and says, son, I want you to buy a car, but don't you ever buy a red Corvette. And you're thinking, uh-oh. He must not like my red Corvette. So here he's saying, son, you must go all the way up there to get a wife because I do not want you marrying a Canaanite woman. What does Esau have? 2 Canaanite wives. It's like, so like he said, he noticed,
we'll get some more.
He learned from that, they don't approve of my Canaanite wives. Yes.
Is he just figuring out that now? Wouldn't they have told him that before he married the Canaanite wives?
What do we think? Go back to the last verses of chapter 26 in your Bible, verses 34 and 35, and this is what you will find. When Esau was 40 years old, so that's like 20, 30 years ago, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Okay, so this is like 20 years ago.
And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Let's remember, Isaac and Rebekah are married because Abraham said, do not allow my son to marry a Canaanite woman. Go off to the family and get someone from there. So did Isaac know they're not to marry Canaanite women? Did Rebecca know? That's why she's there. And then he goes off and marries not one, but two. So there's multiple problems here. And why do you think their hearts, it says, were grieved? What grieved their hearts? Okay, spirit of rebellion. Spirit of rebellion. Good. What else could be is part of that? I'm not going to ask now. None of you parents have ever experienced that, but you have friends who've had a child that's been rebellious, right? It is heartbreaking and irritating.
Well, and they know the problems he's going to have down the road. They can see the grief it's going to bring him when he marries outside of the people he's supposed to go with.
So what Susan's saying is, they know where this is going to lead. You're making a mess of your life. So, for example, you might have a child that's drinking and driving. In one sense, you're upset. What are you doing? You're breaking the law. But more than that, you're thinking, you know what? This isn't going to end well. You could get hurt, and I don't know which is worse. You could have to live with hurting someone and live with that the rest of you. So they're looking ahead thinking, this is grief. Not only that, you know, they worship the God of Israel. They go before his holy altar. They worship him, and they're worshiping these horrible deities. And I always try to spare you people from understanding they were wretched deities. And the very religious practices were wretched in many a way. And so they're seeing that, and that he's immersed in that. Remember when Solomon married a woman from a foreign religion? He didn't even let her into Jerusalem. He said, this is the holy city. The tabernacle's been here. I've got to have my wife live outside the city because she worships such an awful deity. So the grief of rebellion. Son, why won't you listen to me? Why are you going your own way? The grief of knowing this isn't going to play out well. You're ruining your life. You're ruining your family. Knowing it's an offense to the holy God who's called, all of that just breaks their heart. And 20, 30 years later, they don't approve of my wives. Do you think they never told him and he never saw? Or is that an evidence of his rebellious spirit and folly?
It was Solomon, it was his wives that turned him from the Lord.
Yeah, Solomon's the wisest man that lived was turned to folly through the wives he married against God's will. Yeah, so what do you think of an Esau who doesn't have quite the advantages of a Solomon's wisdom?
Maybe Esau learned that maybe it's good for him to go to an uncle to get a wife.
Yeah, so what do you do when you realize your two wives don't please your parents? Well, you add a third. You know, this is a guy, you know, have you ever been around someone that just doesn't get, you know, it's like,
hard-headed.
Yeah, hard-headed, and, you know, this is a fool. They are not spiritually sensitive. And so in other words, fool, I'm using the biblical. The fool says in his heart there is no God. You know, he's just, his heart is just calloused over to the things of the Lord. It's calloused over so he doesn't hear the loving counsel and appeals of his parents. And when he's trying to make things right, he makes it worse. Let's go marry someone else.
Maybe he did get it. Maybe that's why he did that, because he lost his birthright and he lost the blessing. So it's revenge, too.
Maybe he's trying to wreak vengeance, maybe.
And he Esau, that they said to go marry somebody in the family from, you know, and so he went and married somebody in the family.
Yeah.
Ishmael, but
so
different.
Yeah, exactly. So I think what he's trying to, man, I think maybe he's even thinking, maybe I have a chance of winning a little more approval and a little more blessing if I get more on track. That's what I need to do. I need to marry someone from the family. So, Uncle Ishmael, you know, and it's like, no. Ishmael, we've already been told, we know he's outside the covenant. We know he's a wild donkey of a man. That's what the scripture says. And by the way, the blessing over Esau is, you're going to be a man of the sword. Ishmael, this isn't going to play out well. So, but he goes, Ishmael's gone, you know, he's passed on by now, but he goes to Ishmael's family and he gets himself a wife.
Not to condone it or anything, Pastor, but when you think of that, polygamy was not shocking in that culture and at that time. So this might have been just commonplace for them to behave that way.
I think you're right in the pagan culture. Now, you know, going back to Genesis, one man, one woman, and you know, there haven't been a lot of specific instances of that family line that was seen. But you're right, I think culturally it was acceptable.
Because most of it was done from a political alliance perspective, wasn't it? I mean, like, when you wanted to make peace with somebody, you go and marry into that family, and then now they're not at war with you.
Right.
So many of the kings and many of princes, that's what they did.
So you're right. So a lot of times it was considered political and expedient. You know, if you read in European history, it's often that way. These countries need to get better. So, son, you're going to go marry the princess. Or, do you know anything about her? No, but she's of the right family. We need to get along with that family, or their navy's going to destroy our navy. So you got to go marry this girl. Yes.
Jacob went to the distaff side, and Esau went to his parents' side. Right?
He went to his father's side.
Father's side.
And she went, and Jacob went to the mother's side.
Yeah.
The one thing to remember, though, again, this is a good example. You're right. This is the way I like to express it. It was culturally acceptable, and it was legal. But that's a good reminder to us. If it's just because something's culturally acceptable and legal, is it the right thing to do? And that's one of the things we need to hammer home to especially our young people. Okay, everybody's doing it. To which we give the biblical response, so what? Of course, there's the other thing. Like, if everybody's jumping off a cliff, are you going to jump off the cliff? You know, but that's the pressure we always face. Well, it's legal. It's everybody's doing it. It's expected.
And it's progressive.
It's progressive, yeah. Yeah. Dad, get with the program. And to which the dad would say, whose program? And so he's going with the cultural thing. Again, trying to please them by going to a culture and outside the program. And so that's the problem.
You can mature from rebellion to responsibility, but actions still have consequences.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, So, yeah, so he can even turn around, learn things, but he's got these consequences.
Yeah.
You're right.
You know, back in those days, too, without washing machines and cell phones and everything else, the agricultural perspective and the it was harder living, and a wife was always a helpmeet. If you had two wives, you have more to do. You know, they didn't have modern textile industries for clothing, so it was more laborious to make clothing. If you didn't use animal skins, you know, if you did silks and things, so there was a lot of difference in the culture then too, and which probably supported the idea gathering more together. Of course, if you had more sons and daughters, it made it even better. Even in America, back in the early days, when there was a lot of farming going on, if you had more children, you had more people when they grew up to work in the fields and so on and so forth. So, yeah, a lot of it's...
We've been talking about this, but again, that's the question of just because it's expedient, just because it's culturally acceptable, just because it's even legal, we still have to hold it up against the standard of God's word. But that's our pressure. We get so surrounded by a culture, we don't even we become more attuned to our culture's values than the Scripture's values. Well, things to think about. You're getting moved. Yes, sir.
Jacob had two wives, but that wasn't a political alliance, but it ended up breaking his heart because he loved one from Rachel.
Yeah, so
the brothers didn't like it.
That's a good point. We're going to see Jacob, through the father's plotting, going to have two wives and their maids. So it's going to be both the polygamy, or bigamy at least, and the Hagar situation. You know, two of them. Here's the two maids, all rolled into one. So one of our problems is sometimes we don't learn from the mistakes of the previous generation. Okay, well, good. Let me close this, and we can find out how to pray for one another.